We often paint our favorite Bible characters with broad, colorful brushstrokes, exaggerating their virtues and obscuring their flaws. But the honorable man we're featuring in our next study had a shocking background. Paul, before he became the most prolific writer of the entire New Testament, was a religious terrorist. Today, on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll presents the unfiltered story of this fascinating biblical character with the first message in an in-depth study titled Paul, a Man of Grace and Grit. So how did Paul make his radical transformation? Well, Chuck starts at the very beginning.
Today I want to begin a new series on the life and times of the Apostle Paul. And in order to do that, we need to go back prior to his conversion, and I want to read the scripture that would relate to a portion of that time out of Acts chapter 7, toward the end of that chapter. So if you've got a Bible handy, would you please turn to Acts 7 and locate verse 54. And having done that, just put your finger in Philippians 3, the little letter of Philippians. I want to read three verses from the third chapter of Philippians also, which also touches on his life long before Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him, that is, at Stephen. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. And Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into Paul's life story on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, May I Introduce You to Saul of Tarsus?
Anytime we are engaged in a serious study of a great life, we need to brace ourselves for surprises. And interestingly, the greater the life, sometimes the more shocking the surprises. For you can count on it, what made that person great happens to be those hidden years when no one was looking. The thought occurred to me that's certainly true of one of our presidents. The 16th president of the United States became president at age 51, just turned 51. It would seem as though that would be a very prestigious finality for his life, for after all, a person who becomes president must have come from sort of a silver spoon background and emerged into the limelight, and before long, just sort of a downhill slide into the role of president. Hardly. This man was born in 1809 in a primitive log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky. His father was an illiterate, itinerant, wandering laborer, and his mother was sickly. They were forced out of their home when he was only 7. His mother died when he was 9. He had virtually no formal schooling, whatever. He attempted business in 1831 and failed miserably. A year later, he ran for state legislature and lost. The same year, he lost his job and applied to go to law school and was laughed out of there because he didn't qualify. A year later, he ran. The same year, the following year, he began another business by borrowing money from a close friend, and before that year was complete, that business also failed. He claimed bankruptcy and spent the next 17 years paying off that debt. In 1835, he fell deeply in love with a woman named Anne Rutledge. They were engaged, and he had his heart broken when she died before they had the opportunity to marry. The following year, he had a complete nervous breakdown and was bedridden for 6 months trying to recover. In 1838, he sought to become Speaker of the state legislature and was defeated. In 1840, 2 years later, he sought to become the elector of the state and was defeated. 3 years later, he ran for Congress and lost. In 1846, he ran again for Congress and he won that time. 2 years later, he ran for re-election and was soundly defeated. In 1849, he sought the job of land officer in his home state and was rejected. In 1854, he ran for Senate of the United States and lost. In 1856, he sought the vice presidential nomination at his party's national convention. He got less than 100 votes in all, lost embarrassingly. In 1858, he ran for U.S. Senate, and again, he lost. But in 1860, Abraham Lincoln was elected president of the United States and encountered the most vicious war our country has ever experienced. He was reelected for his second term, but only 5 days after Lee surrendered, Lincoln was assassinated on the 14th of April, 1865. Not even 60 years of age. We look upon a life like Abraham Lincoln and we think, my, what a great background must have been his, and we hear that kind of thing, and we realize that it's not only surprising, it's shocking. The things that make us great happen to be the pit from which we were dug and how the Lord got us through it. Don't ever forget that, especially when you're in the pit. The first pen portrait of Saul of Tarsus that hangs in the biblical gallery is both brutal and bloody. If it were put into an artist's rendering, not one of us would want it hung in our home. He looks more like a terrorist than he does a follower of Judaism. The blood of the first martyr has splattered all across his own garments, and he's nodding in agreement. Today, we would call him an accomplice to the crime. Stephen was stoned. Stephen, described in Acts 6 as one full of grace and power, verse 8, who spoke with spirit-anointed wisdom, verse 10, whose face was like the face of an angel, verse 15, and they stoned him. The Sanhedrin, called the council in the book of Acts, despised him, hated his strong stand for the things of Christ and refused to sit any longer listening to his diatribe, as they would call it. They drove him out into the street, out of the gate, and they pummeled him with stones, large and jagged, until he fell flat and died. And Saul, in the process, held their coats while they did the stoning. He was delighted. We have lived through a time of what has been called in Europe ethnic cleansing. They would have called what they did cultic cleansing. For the followers of Jesus were seen in the eyes of Judaism as a cult that was designed to ruin the nation, not deliver it. Jesus was no Messiah. That's why they nailed him to the cross, hoping that that would be the end of it all, when in fact it was only the beginning. Eugene Peterson paraphrases the scene. Yelling and hissing, the mob drowned him out. Now in full stampede, they dragged Stephen out of town, pelted him with rocks. The ringleaders took off their coats and asked a young man named Saul to watch them. As the rocks rained down, Stephen prayed, "Master Jesus, take my life." He knelt, prayed aloud, loud enough for everyone to hear, "Master, don't blame them for this sin." His last words, and he died. Saul was right there congratulating the killers. You see, all through our Christian life, naturally, we have had a Christian perspective on the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's the one who gave us the two letters to the Corinthians and Romans, this doctrinal Magna Carta, if you will. And speaking of that, the letter on liberty, Galatians, and the prison epistles, and the pastoral letters. I mean, the man must have been loving Christ from even before birth. On the contrary, he hated the name of Jesus. And in his own words, he was a violent aggressor, putting them to death at every chance he had. And don't ever forget it. Shocking, isn't it? The first scene is not of a little baby rocked in his mother's arms or lying in a crib in Tarsus. It is not of a Jewish lad playing with the neighborhood buddies there in the streets around the house. It isn't even of a studious, brilliant young law student sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. That's not the first picture we have. The first picture we have is in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. A young man named Saul is in agreement with their putting him to death. Listen to John Pollock from his fine work, The Man Who Shook the World. Saul watched approvingly as each witness picked up heavy, jagged stones, raised them above their head, and threw them to gash and maim the man below. Then he heard Stephen's voice. In pain, but clearly, he spoke as if to someone invisible but close, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stones showered as the mob scrambled to complete what the witnesses had begun. Stephen mastered his pain while blood gushed from the cuts and bruises. He knelt down in an attitude of praying. Saul could not miss the words. They came with loudness, amazing in a dying man. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The next stone knocked Stephen flat. He lost consciousness. The mob continued stoning until the body became obscene. You've never seen a stoning, nor have I. It would have taken our breath away. But Saul, with the face of a religious terrorist, was delighted. "Finally, we have done what ought to be done to every one of these people who will ruin our nation as they keep talking about this false Messiah who has supposedly been raised from the dead. Are they kidding or what?" That's the Saul of Tarsus. You need to know before you read the Paul, the apostle of the letters in the New Testament. No wonder he is called the apostle of grace. What else would have reached a man like this? Turn from Acts 7 to a single verse over in Acts 21. From here, we'll take a trip. Acts 21, verse 39. The setting isn't important for now. I just want you to hear what Paul, later in life, says of himself. I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Now, if you were sitting at home at your kitchen table reading through the book of Acts, and you have come to Acts 21 and you have found verse 39, you would read of a place that you may have trouble locating on a map today. When you come across places that are named in the scriptures, form the habit of pausing long enough to look at a map and locating that city. So let's do that right now. Believe it or not, in the back of your Bible is a set of maps. If your Bible doesn't have a set of maps, you need another Bible. Every serious student of the scriptures carries a Bible with maps, as well as some study notes. Locate the map that is marked the missionary journeys of Paul, or there may be one called the ancient world in the days of the apostles, or something of that nature. Mine says the missionary journeys of Paul. Locate the large body of water that is in front of you there on that map. That's the Mediterranean. Go to the easternmost shores. That's to the right for you who are geographically challenged. Go to the easternmost edge, work your way up north along the shore, past Syria. You will take a left, which is west. You've been traveling north. We're now going west, and immediately you are in the land of the Cilicians. Look closely. This is a province in the southeastern corner of what was then called Asia Minor. That great stretch of land is today called Turkey. Back then it was called Asia or Asia Minor. Pinpoint Tarsus, located about a dozen miles away from the sea, even further today since the harbor has been silted up, but back in those days, about a dozen miles from the water. That's where Saul of Tarsus was born and raised. Keep looking at your map. Look around Cilicia. If your map is like mine, you will see a range of mountains that is drawn in with some shadows. These are called the Taurus Mountains. The Taurus Range went from almost the seacoast at the Mediterranean all the way up north and made a grand, large arc around the city of Tarsus, almost like a protective shield on the north and northwest side of Tarsus. What a place to grow up. Those cliffs in the summertime must have seemed like a great fortress under which Paul, or Saul as he was called then, could play as a little boy. And when winter came, the smooth snows on cloudless peaks must have been breathtaking. Saul was born there, circa AD 1. Tarsus boasted of a harbor which was an engineering masterpiece since it was done in the ancient days of BC. History buffs among us will recall that it was at that harbor 40 years before Saul was born that Cleopatra stepped on shore to meet her lover Anthony, while, as one historian wrote it, all the citizens of Tarsus marveled at the silver oars on her ship and the stern of her ship of beaten gold and the purple sails so perfumed the winds were lovesick with them. Ugh, doesn't that get to you? You can just smell the purple perfumed sails coming across the wind as Cleopatra meets her man, Anthony. It was there. It was no insignificant city. It was a city along the trade route from east to west. When caravans moved from the Orient to Rome, they came through Tarsus. Another engineering masterpiece was what those people had done in years past. They had literally chiseled out a gateway along the caravan route so that the city could enjoy the benefits of the caravan. That's how they got goods into the city. That was sort of the Nordstrom's of the day. It came on wheels, and you bought from the caravan. The cream of all this poured into Saul's cup as a little boy, for he and his sister were raised in wealth. But this caravan could make its way through those areas that were chiseled out wide enough for the wagons to pass, and it was called the Cilician Gates. Look at your map again. If your map is like mine, it mentions there at the north the Cilician Gates. So the caravan came from the east across toward the west and came through Tarsus and then up through the Cilician Gates to make its way across the land of Asia Minor and on over into other parts of the Western world. What was life like for the apostle as he was growing up in this non-insignificant city, or this citizen of no insignificant city? Allow me to quote again from John Pollock, who does an excellent job of portraying Saul as a boy. Friendships with Gentile children were discouraged. Greek ideas were despised. Though Paul from infancy could speak Greek, the lingua franca, he had a working knowledge of Latin. His family at home spoke Aramaic, the language of Judea, a derivative of Hebrew. They looked to Jerusalem as Islam looks to Mecca. The school attached to the Tarsus synagogue taught nothing but the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew text of the sacred law. Each boy repeated its phrases in chorus after the chazan, or synagogue keeper, until vowels, accents, and rhythm were precisely correct. Paul learned to write the Hebrew characters accurately on papyrus, thus gradually forming his own rolls of the scriptures. If you look closely at the front of this pulpit, you'll see an example of the rolls. I had them carved there for this sermon today. You would think so. That's a perfect example of how the ancient rolls looked. Books were not read with covers on the outside, but they were rolled. As you work your way through the scrolls, you rolled one scroll up as you unrolled the other, and the text was read, as the Hebrew is, or Aramaic, if you will, from right to left, not left to right. And so the scroll would be unrolled in that manner, and they were written in long columns, as you will see illustrated there. Now get this. By his 13th birthday, Saul had mastered Jewish history, the poetry of the Psalms, and the majestic literature of the prophets. His ear had been trained to the very pitch of accuracy, and a swift brain like his could retain what he heard as instantly and faithfully as a modern photographic mind retains a printed page. He was ready now for higher education. This is age 13. A strict Pharisee would not embroil his son in pagan moral philosophy. So probably in the year that Augustus died, AD 14, the adolescent Saul was sent by sea to Palestine and climbed the hills to Jerusalem to study. During the next 5 or 6 years, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel. Under the fragile, gentle Gamaliel, a contrast with the leaders of the rival school of Shammai, Paul learned to dissect a text until scores of possible meanings were disclosed according to the considered opinion of generations of rabbis. Saul learned to debate in question and answer style, known in the ancient world as the diatribe, and to expound for a rabbi was part lawyer who prosecuted or defended those who broke the sacred law, and part preacher. Paul outstripped all his contemporaries. He had a powerful mind which could lead to a seat on the Sanhedrin in the hall of polished stones and make him ultimately a ruler of the Jews. Paul lived for the day that he would become a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, called in Acts the Council, otherwise called the Sanhedrin. Altogether, 71 men who sat at curved benches in a courtroom area, which is precisely where they sat for the hearing of Stephen, as mentioned over here in Acts chapter 6 and 7.
And that begins our biographical study called Paul, a Man of Grace and Grit. I encourage you to place a bookmark right here in this passage, because Chuck Swindoll, our Bible teacher, will be continuing this message. Before our time is gone, I want to remind you that Insight for Living has two excellent new resources to share with you. This bundle has been very popular with our listening family, and we don't want you to miss out. We're calling it the Attitudes Bundle. The first item is a book from Chuck Swindoll called Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. Now, this isn't a book based on the power of positive thinking. It's squarely founded on the time-tested wisdom in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's designed to help you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, even when life delivers disappointment and pain. The second item in the Attitudes Bundle is a 90-day reflective journal with scripture, quotes from Chuck, and reflection prompts, along with space to jot down personal notes and keep track of your progress. The reflective journal is called Cultivating Joy in Life's Circumstances. Over the course of 90 days, you'll be surprised how God uses His Word to reframe your perspective on life. To purchase both these resources in the Attitudes Bundle, the book, and the journal, give us a call at 800-772-8888 or go directly to insight.org/offer. Whatever amount you're able to give beyond the cost of these two resources will be gratefully received. It's your donation that empowers Insight for Living to be heard not only on your station, but all around the world. To send a contribution in the mail, you can write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. That's Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. You can also call us at 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Chuck Swindoll continues his study of Paul, a man of grace and grit, Friday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, May I Introduce You to Saul of Tarsus, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.